I have preached this message before in parts, and it is not something that we haven't touched on in this church. We have. I want to try to telescope it together and give it to you within this hour, the Lord being with me. Revelation chapter 5, and starting with verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him, God, that sat upon the throne, a scroll written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now the Apostle John, exiled to the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, saw a vision. And figuratively speaking, in the vision, God was seen sitting on the throne. Now you know that in actuality, God is a spirit and fills heaven and earth, and he's not 3 foot wide or 40 foot wide. You can't get to the right side of God or the left side. He fills heaven and earth. He's everywhere, and he's invisible. But by a figure of speech, to represent something, he has him sitting on the throne as the King of Kings, the Almighty One. And in his hand there is a scroll. The Greek is scroll. The ancient books were scrolls, not books, of course, you know. And this scroll was written different than most scrolls, because most scrolls are only written on one side. Not only because you roll it up that way, but scroll is made from papyrus. And the papyrus reeds are narrow reeds, and the cut off and the split to real thin reeds, and they're laid down flat, and then they're swabbed with glue, and then others laid crosswise in front of them, put in a press until they dry, the edges are trimmed, a number of these sheets are brought together and sewed, rolled up on a stick from both ends, and you've got a scroll. On the inside of the scroll, the flat reeds run horizontally, and you can write on them with your quill pen. On the back side, they run vertically, and it's pretty hard to write on them. So scrolls are written on one side. This scroll was written within, on the front side and on the back side, and which identifies it as a special legal scroll. And it's sealed with seven seals, meaning they take a wax and put it under the lamp, and as the wax falls upon the paper, the signet ring of the magistrate impresses in the seal, takes it out, and this has got seven different seals along it, stamped seven times. And on the back side then, identifies this in the context as a mortgage scroll. This is the thing that all came to me in an instant of time. And on the back of the mortgage scroll are written the witnesses, the attestation of the witnesses, and the requirements for the mortgage. When you mortgage something, you know, you mortgage something, in order to redeem the mortgage, you must be able to meet the contract, the conditions of the mortgage, in order to read it. So here he saw God sit on the throne with a mortgage scroll in his hand, sealed. And you can't break, you're not allowed to break the seal unless you can meet the requirements on the back side and purchase, and so that if he can hand it to you and you have redeemed it, then he can break, you can break the seals and open it up and see all the details because it's yours. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And what God showed me a long time ago was, when I was in Bible college, this scroll was the scroll of eternal life that was mortgaged by Adam in the garden. Adam and Eve had mortgaged eternal life, for they ate of the tree of life. And as they partook of the tree, there was something in that fruit of the tree of life that kept the cells renewed in their body. And as they partook of that fruit, the cells kept renewed all the time in their body. Now, in little children, the cells are keeping renewed all the time. But when you reach the age of about 26, your cells are not renewed as fast as they're used, and you are on the downhill road physically. But eating the tree of life, they kept renewed, and it was always there. Now, you know how little children are? Wiggly, squiggly all day long. They got energy to burn. They got energy. I mean, they've got energy up on the down before they twist around, back down, off, run around. They're hopping. All day long, they just go constantly. An adult tried to follow a little child, he'd kill himself. That's right. You take a good, strong athlete out here, and you have a big, strong athlete,
on a track team with good endurance, try to follow all the movements of a little child all day, and he could never do it. He'd die of exhaustion. But here they had this aid of the tree of life. But when Adam sinned, he was driven from the garden, and a flaming cherub was put over it to keep the way of the tree of life. They were not allowed to go back in that garden and eat of the tree of life. They had to die in their sins that God might redeem them, because God did not want man to partake of the tree of life and live forever and forever and forever in his sins. So he allowed him to die. He died four ways. I don't have time to go into all the details now. But he died in his sins, and he began to waste away from that moment on, and died in that 1,000-year period, that day of the Lord period, and mortgaged eternal life. From that moment on, there was an enmity between God and man that was only erased by the blood of his cross. Scripture says the enmity between God and man was erased by the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. He is the one who brought the reconciliation, to reconcile, the atonement, at one month, to bring together again. And so there was an enmity. Man could not fellowship with God again. No longer did God come and talk with him in the cool of the day in the garden. No longer did he have an intimate fellowship. Only in times in the future, he would communicate through a priest or through a prophet, but he could not communicate face to face with God. And so the angel said, who is able to pay back the mortgage? Who is able to redeem man? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one, and all were headed for hell. There was no one able to redeem man. He looked in heaven, and there was Enoch. Had already made it. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. But he had sinned, and he was liable for judgment. And he saw Enoch. Now, what were they doing there? Jesus Christ had not yet come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. All the lamb sacrifices that they had done were not efficacious until they were ratified by Jesus Christ, because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, as Scripture says. And without the remission of sins, shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And there had to come the one whom John said, by the Spirit, as Jesus came from the river Jordan, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. All the others did was point to him, and by faith. But if there was faith in that which was not true, they would go forever in their sins. And so they were in Sheol. They were in the place of departed spirits. They were in a place of waiting for the redemption, waiting for somebody to come to pay back the penalty. Somebody born of a woman, made under the law. Somebody who was a man, but who walked perfect, and who was able to give himself, therefore, vicariously in the place of man. And therefore, by one man, sin came into the world, and by one man, it could be erased. But there had to be a man, and they looked in heaven, they saw Enoch and Elijah, but they were not capable, for they were sinners, saved by grace, the faith of God, looking forward by promise. What were they doing in heaven before this time? This is fantastic. Their presence there only showed the absolute assurance of the promise of God that the Christ would come and would give his life. God, by foreknowledge, knew. He was showing the way of salvation was so certain that he was able to take him up ahead of time. Although if Jesus Christ never gave himself, and he did not have to, they would never be able to go there. They got there ahead of time. Like we have the earnest of the inheritance ahead of time. It's so sure that God even took him there even before the ink was dry on the contract by Jesus Christ to ratify it. He looked in the earth, and no one was able. He looked and found there wasn't a person on the face of the earth that had lived perfect before God, was able to redeem mankind. And don't bother turning there, but in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, we read, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We all like sheep have gone astray. But I thank God for another scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 to 25, it says this, just listen. For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Same verse. Notice this. For ye were a sheep going astray. Same words. But are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. Praise the Lord. And then he looked under the earth. He looked down in Sheol, and he saw Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Elisha. And he saw David and Samuel. And he saw all the men of God and the women of God in that place of waiting. But no one was worthy to open the book and redeem mankind. And I wept much. Now, it was withheld from John that Jesus, who had already died a long time prior to this vision for mankind, and John had been preaching that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God and had been preaching that he had saved souls, knew all about it. But in the vision, John did not understand that. He saw the whole human race damned, headed for hell. He saw all the old covenant and all the lamb sacrifices, but he saw no one to redeem him. He did not see Christ. It was withheld from his knowledge. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon. He wept, so God, the whole human race is going to hell. Every single one, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the people of God in the old covenant, everyone has lived in sin. Everyone is unjust. Not a one has lived a life that has not received a required penalty. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold the lion, the strong one of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the very root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been freshly slain, as the Greek says, having seven horns. Now, lambs don't have horns. This lamb did in a vision. It was Christ, the Lamb of God, with seven horns. The horns is an indication of power. And seven eyes, and all seeing. Seven is a typological number of perfection. He had all power, and he had all understanding and wisdom. Scripture says he has the eyes, it says here, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Jesus Christ is the manifold spirit of God sent forth into all the earth to see all things, to know all things. He has all power. He has given himself and is able to open the book. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them harps and golden vials full of the odors which are the prayers of the saints. These are incense odors, the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed to God by the blood of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. The Greek leaves out the word us. He has redeemed, and most insert the word men. He redeemed to God. Now, we find in chapter 8 and verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven. He opened the seventh seal of the book about the space of a half hour. I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Another angel came and he stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came before the prayer, came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. The angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast into the earth. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings and earthquakes. Now what that means is this. In the sixth chapter, we see the martyrs in the tribulation period under the sacrificial altar outside of the tabernacle where they killed the lamb, crying, how long, O Lord, how long do you not avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth? In the eighth chapter, there's a silence but a half hour. And you see an incense altar. Now those who have studied tabernacle and Bible college know there's an incense altar in the holy place in the tabernacle. And there the priest brings the coals from the fire of the lamb sacrificed in, and he lays it on the incense altar. He takes about a half a pound of incense and throws it on the coals of fire. And it goes up and fills the whole room with an odor. And then he takes this. After having, of course, washed his hands and his feet and sprinkled the blood of the Lamb, he enters in beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies. And there he calls upon the ineffable, unutterable name of God to save the sin of Israel on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. And in with the cloud fills the whole room. The Shekinah glory comes off of the mercy seat and lights the room. It's the only light there is in that room. There's no artificial light. It's lit with the glory of God, showing that God has heard his prayers. And we know, of course, that we go into the riven veil. When Jesus died on the cross, there's a great earthquake. The veil was rent from the top to the bottom. Not the bottom, the top. It wasn't the devil's work. It was God came down from above. And the veil fell under the floor. And they could look right into the Holy of Holies and see the mercy seat, Jesus Christ. And enter right into his presence, whereby we can call Abba, Father, our Father, which art in heaven. We can talk directly to him. We don't need a mediator, a priest, high priest any longer. We can come directly to God and say, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank God for that. We find out here that this, it took about a half hour to incense. That's why when Zacharias in the temple so long, the people wondered what went wrong. It took about a half hour time. They sprinkled the blood and prayed and backed up and all the things they did. And here it is about a half hour in heaven, silence, while he's incensing. The high priest is incensing. The prayers of the saints are ascending up. Jesus Christ brings to the great high priest the prayers of the saints, and they're being offered up. But they're all thrown onto the coals of the fire for the Lamb of God. And God smells that odor, and he takes that and casts that onto the earth, and there he brings to a halt great Babylon, the Antichrist system, begins to bring plagues upon the earth and to bring that to an end and bring in the day of the Lord when the kingdom is ushered in to Jesus Christ and the saints of God because of the prayers of the saints. The golden vials will fall of the prayers of the saints. Keep praying. Keep praying. And it's all done because of Jesus Christ. Now, God had made a plan. He knew before man was ever created that man would fall. But he also knew that there were many who would turn to him if they just had a way. And he knew that his only begotten son would pay the price. And so he went ahead with his plan because he wanted those who would love him out of free choice. God could have made a million puppets to follow him and to worship and bow down before him. But love must come from the heart or it's not love. There must be a capability of not loving or it's not real love. It's programmed. And this is why God has made man and let him do whatever he wants to do. The world is confused and they're out there saying, well, if there's a God, how come there's all these wars out there? And so the reason there's all these wars out there is because there is a God. Because God created man to love him and he had to make him a free moral agent and not a puppet. They blame God if man is made a free moral agent, and they blame him if they made a puppet. They blame him either way, because the hearts aren't right with God. It's man's fault the world is this way, not God. They got it figured out. If there was a God, everything would be perfect. But they don't know the plan of God. But God is not willing any should perish, but all should come to repentance, whomsoever will, so the Lord may come. And he's holding out the hope. There are many who will not make it, but there are many who will. And God has chosen those who will. Every horse that is chosen out of the hillside will not make the chariot races, but they're chosen anyway. Some go to fox feed, but the other go. Man will go out in the porch and stamp on a fierce ant and leave the others. Who gave you power over the ant? Who gave you the power to stamp on someone out of others? You don't own the ant. You never created him. But your man feels high enough above the ant that he has the ability to do this, and he feels it's all right. How much more God who has created man with the dust of the earth that he has made? We are his. Every element have come from the breath of his nostrils. We see that in the plan of God, God has to redeem man. And Christ is prefigured in the sin offering, in the tabernacle, in the prophets like Moses and Elijah, in the high priest, in the kings like David, in the feasts, in the Sabbath, in the jubilees, in the angel of Yahweh, all through the old covenant. We see Jesus Christ prefigured, showing them that Jesus Christ will come. The whole Bible centers around Jesus Christ. In all the old covenant, everything speaks of Christ. The names of the people, the places, everything points to Jesus. And the whole New Testament is for Jesus. The whole reason God would never have created man if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, because they would all have been lost. We need to appreciate the great salvation. I've got a lot of ways to go, and how to get started, so let's get moving. Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7. I'm going to read these as fast as I find them, because I've got a long ways to cover. Now listen very carefully. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. If you're going to be a prince, when he's a little boy, he has to be under teachers, and he didn't boss anybody around. He's just like a servant until he comes of age. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world, in the old covenant and in sin. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem, we talked about paying back the mortgage, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He has given us that spirit of his son. And what spirit of that is of his son? The son says, my father. He's given us the same spirit as his son. So we also can say, my father, because we are his sons. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. If you're a son, you're an heir. We're going to inherit all things of the Father. Praise the Lord. Marvelous. Notice he said in verse 4, you're made of a woman. Christ, made of a woman. Under the law. That's essential. Some people are confused. They say, God hung upon the tree and died. No, brother, God can't die. God is eternal. God cannot die. How can Roman nails kill God? Man died. The man Christ Jesus. Some people are so afraid that if you say man died, it takes all the power out of the gospel. So how can man redeem man? God's got to do it. No. Just the other way around. It had to be man. You see, it's all in the hands of man. No, it's all in the hands of God. Man died. And God forgave. God had to forgive. God sent forth his only begotten son. The son died, the father forgave. The son, God erased the enmity between God and man was erased by the blood of his cross as a mediator. The man, Christ Jesus, the Bible said. A man had to die. It had to be a man. It could not be God. It had to be man made under the law. Man had to be like every other man. But he had to overcome. If God came, and if Jesus did all these things because of his own power, we could say, sure, you can do it. You're God. But he was an example. He was our example. There had to be one who was like us, tempted in all points like we are tempted. God is not tempted. The Bible says God is not tempted. He's tempted to any man. One to learn obedience for the things which he suffered. And God didn't have to learn obedience. Obedient to whom? He's the highest one. He's sovereign. He has no one to be obedient to. That's the job of the man, Christ Jesus. Man had to die. That's why they looked in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. They were hunting for a man. And they could find none. But there came one, born of a woman. That's why he was born of a woman. That's why the virgin birth was necessary. Bring forth a man who will overcome. Christ was tempted in all points, yet without sin. He learned obedience to things which he suffered. This does not mean that Christ was disobedient. It means that he learned obedience. That is, you cannot be obedient to the cross until you're faced with the cross. You can't be obedient to something until the demand is put upon you. And then you're obedient in that. You cannot take a day-old baby and say he's a very obedient child. He's not obedient until something to be obedient to. So when Christ learned obedience, he learned it by facing it and overcoming it in each point. He was proven. He was perfected. He wasn't perfect at first. He was not a perfect as a baby. He was not perfect in all things because he had not faced all things. The perfection came as facing him, overcoming him, and being equal to them. He was proved to be perfect. He was tested and proved to be perfect. Now, it's true he was without sin. But his actions, he had never had a demand put upon him yet. A baby is born without sin. Some people don't know that, but that's true. He's born without sin. He has no sin. He has no sin. Now, he does have the old Adamic nature, but he has not sinned yet. He has not sinned until he has committed the first act against God. Then he sins. That's why this confusion is why a number of churches back in the Middle Ages began to baptize babies. And they couldn't immerse them. They drowned them, so they sprinkled them. Baptized babies because they were afraid they were going to go to hell because they thought that they inherited Adam's sin. They didn't inherit Adam's sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. They inherited Adam's nature, not his sin. But every man is a sinner. All have sinned. Have sinned. Action. I proved this in another sermon. Don't have time to go through it right now. But at any rate, Christ is the only one who didn't sin, and there's a reason for it. Now, he was perfected, he was sacrificed, he was resurrected, and he was caught up. Now, Christ was baptized. Why was he baptized into John's baptism? John's baptism was for the remission of repentance, for the kingdom of God was to come. The Lord to make way the paths of Elohim, of Yahweh, of the Lord. And Jesus was the one he's making the paths straight for. So why should Jesus be baptized? He didn't have anything to repent of. He was baptized, the scripture says, to fulfill all righteousness. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness? Since the baptism of repentance, there's nothing to repent of. Now there's a number of things that enter into this answer. It means, first of all, that one could legally live perfect under the law. By following the way that God made, and by offering a lamb sacrifice, after you have sinned, though your sins be as scarlet, so it will be as white as snow, you are made perfect, providing, of course, Jesus Christ comes and ratifies that lamb sacrifice, you are forgiven. And so you are legally perfect. But you could theoretically live experientially perfect under the law, too. This is another revelation I don't have much time to expand on, other than to say this. Under the law, and now, man can live perfect. Now, a lot of people don't know this. But if it were not true, then God is condemning you to hell for doing that which you cannot help but do. And that's not true. That is not true. No man has to be tempted. I mean, has to yield to temptation. If you see $1,000 on the table, you do not have to steal it, no matter how hard you're tempted. If there's some cigarette given to you, or marijuana, or liquor, you do not have to take it. If you lust after a woman, you do not have to take it. There is not one temptation that you have to do. Man has lied against God. He said, oh, I was too weak. I couldn't help myself. That makes God all the blame. You couldn't help it. God made you that way. He's to blame, and then he judges you for it and throws it in hell. My, what a terrible God we have. That's not true. Man is guilty. God says man is guilty. God gave you a law and says don't do it. Has God ever asked man to do something that he cannot do? Is that the kind of God we have? Make you weak and then ask you to do something that you can't and throw you in hell for it? No, absolutely not. There is not one man in the face of the earth that has to do anything wrong at any time. It's never true that you're too weak. It's a lie when man says, I'm too weak, I had to do it. That's a lie. What you really mean, if you're going to really be honest, is I was unwilling to pay the penalty of not yielding to the temptation. Person says, I got to have a cigarette. I got to have a cigarette. No, you can't have a cigarette. Well, I'm nervous. There's no law against being nervous. You can be nervous. But I can't get my work done very well. There's no law against that. Go ahead. See, you can be, if you're willing to pay the price. But when that man finds that he got a cancer, he's going to die. Boom. He quit. How come all of a sudden he quit? He's been trying it for 20 years and he can't quit. And all of a sudden he quit. That's bad. Because he decided to pay the price. That's why. You can do anything you want if you decide to pay the price. People say, oh, I've been struggling with this, I can't get over it. You can get over it that fast if you're willing to pay the price. If you're willing to pay the price. When you want it bad enough, you'll do it. You'll do anything you want when you want it bad enough. It's only the willing to pay the price. You're hungry and you steal a loaf of bread only because you're not willing to pay the price to be hungry. But Mahatma Gandhi, he goes 40 days without food because he's willing to pay the price. Some of the Lama monks, they put gas in themselves, light themselves on fire, and burn themselves up. They're willing to pay the price. Some of the Hindus hold their arm up until their arm is aches, until they can't get it down anymore. They're willing to pay the price. They throw the baby to the alligators. They're willing to pay the price for their gods. You can do anything if you want to pay the price. Christians walk around and whimpering and sniffling and saying, oh, I can't, it's too weak, I can't do it. You can do anything you want if you're willing to pay the price. Every person can live like Jesus Christ. He had no more power than you. He was willing to pay the price, and you're not. And I'm not. That's the only reason we've been stumbling all this time. We're not willing to pay the price. He was. Man can do anything. He'd be tortured at the stake. Even be tortured by the Nazis. You mean when you're an atheist. if you want to pay the price. Sure. If you're willing to endure the pain, you can stand anything. Man makes that excuse, and it's a lie against God. If you can keep without sin for 1 hour, you can keep for 24 hours. If you keep one day, you can do it the same the next day, and the same the next day. I expanded this. Don't have time to go any further. But because men would not experientially live perfect under the law could not prove him righteous, but only condemned him. Christ was the only exception. The law justified him because he lived perfect under the law. He lived perfect in everything. The law proved him righteous and justified him. He's the only man in the face of the earth that was ever justified by the law. But how could Christ do this? Why, as a little boy, did Christ live without sin? Why didn't he get mad as a little child? Haul off and rebel like little children do. You know how little they do that. Even a few months old, a couple of years old, they'll haul off and knock the cereal bowl off the high chair in a rage. They get angry even a little. That old Adamic nature, boom, is right to that fast, isn't it? The thing I couldn't figure out was why Jesus didn't sin as a child. God did something in Jesus Christ different than all other men, except the original Adam. Jesus is called the last Adam. Now, the first Adam was not created with a bent to sin, was he? He had no bent to sin, but he had a capability of sinning. He had a capability of sinning, but he had no fallen nature. He wasn't fallen yet. He had no old Adamic nature, because he wasn't the old Adam yet. He was in innocence, and he had no bent to sin until he sinned once. And all have inherited his bent to sin. That is, through the chromosomes, you pass on not only physical characteristics, but behavioral characteristics. And so some people are quiet, and some are vindictive even before they give their life to Christ. And it remains afterwards, because you have inherited behavioral characteristics. Everybody can see the children, they're not all the same. One little child, he's rambunctious, and one's very quiet. You have inherited that. All mankind has inherited a bent to sin, but you still don't have to sin. But all have sinned. God gave Jesus, the second last Adam, the same choice. He looked and saw that nobody was able to open the book. He saw the whole human race going to hell. God said, I will give Adam one more chance. That's why he made him born of a virgin. Otherwise, the virgin bush would not be necessary. He said, I will give man one more chance, but now this man is going to have the same chance the original Adam had. He's going to have no tendency to sin, but he must have a capability. Otherwise, he cannot be tempted and cannot prove himself. How did he do that? Because through the man and the woman, you have 46 chromosomes. Half of them pre-selected, half of them selected at random, as we say, from the man and half from the woman. Gets 46 chromosomes, each chromosome about 7,600 genes, each gene programming either a physical or a behavioral characteristic. Now, God pre-selected the genes for the behavioral characteristics of Christ because he was from the seed from his father. And that which made the seed from the father, the Holy Ghost overshadowed him. That was begotten of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. God is the Spirit, and God is holy. And his Holy Spirit, he created a seed, a male seed, that united with a female seed and brought forth the man, Christ Jesus, born of a woman. But he was the seed of his father. Genealogically, a man is found to be of the blood of his father. Even though he's nursed in the fetus by the blood of the mother, he is the blood of his father. And that's why the name always goes down to the male line. And that's why the seed is always of the father, because you're the seed of your father. And his father was God. Was perfect. And the behavioral characteristics came from God, and he had no imperfect behavioral characteristics. God programmed that by making him born of a virgin, and that's why these professors that say, it doesn't make any difference if Christ is born of a virgin or not. It makes all the difference in the world. It makes a difference for your salvation. Now, let's go on. Christ was baptized into John's baptism of repentance because he was taking the place of man as an example. The baptism put Christ in fellowship with his brethren who are also under God's law. It showed his willingness to fulfill all things. He stood in the place of man. That's important to understand. All the feasts and the types pointed to Christ. For example, on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood in Christ saying, when the high priest was up and pouring the water on the altar of sacrifice, the last day of the feast, seven times he poured it. It typified the rain falling from heaven to bring forth the crops, the fruit, and also the spiritual rain. Jesus stood there at that solemn moment, that last day of the feast, when all eyes were upon the high priest who represented God, and when the last day, the main thing of the feast, was the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus cried and stood aloud and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." My, what an audacious statement from coming from a man of Israel when the priest was officiating, except he be God, manifest in the flesh, which he was. Night drew on, and the priest lighted lamps. They began to go on the temple with the lamps. And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that walketh in me shall not walk in darkness." He turned that light to himself. He turned the water to himself. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, they which believe in him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Everything turned to him. Christ was a man. He was capable of increase. He was capable of perfection. Christ was perfect in proportion to every demand, but the demands grew heavier, and so the perfection increased. He grew in favor with God and man, the Scripture says. As demands increased, perfection increased. As demands increased, obedience increased. As the high priest, also Christ, the baptism of Jesus Christ was his washing prior to his mediatorial ministry. In other words, a high priest always washed in the lava before he went in a mediatorial ministry and for Israel's behalf to offer the sins of Israel in the tabernacle. And so Jesus Christ, before he became the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, before he was anointed in the River Jordan, he was first baptized. It was the high priest washing before his mediatorial ministry. Now the Israelites came down to the river and were set apart by John's baptism unto God, sanctified for his use and blessing. And so Christ also came, submitted to baptism to be set apart unto God, and the setting himself apart unto God for God's ministry resulted in his anointing. And when Christ was anointed, he that had never done a miracle, it was like letting loose a mainspring, and he started out with a dynamic and effective ministry of miracles, greatest that's ever been on the face of the earth. Now in John chapter 17, we see Jesus praying in the stead of man. This is an area that my father showed me, and I couldn't see it for a little while. This along with Genesis 1. But now it's as clear as the bell. So if you don't understand it, why, I guess I can't expect you to. I hope that you can get a little faster than I got it. John 17, verse 1. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." Now, what I didn't understand, and I now understand, is this, that the Son was not only Jesus Christ, but the saints. We are members of his body. We are in him. We are baptized into him. We are one with him. When he said glorify the Son, he did not mean just Jesus. He meant the whole sonship of God. We are the Lord and his Christ. What's the Lord's Christ? Isn't the Lord that needed the Christ? We are his Christ, his anointed ones. Christ means the anointed one. "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And now he stands and he begins to switch from that personal relationship of himself to God and begins to include all mankind. And he stands in the place of man. Because Jesus was baptized in the place of man, because he didn't have any repentance to do. He died in the place of man. What do you think he died for? It wasn't for man. And in this chapter, he is praying for man. He is standing in the stead of man, praying for man. Like I sometimes pray for a sinner and say, "Lord, now forgive us," so forth. I say the same prayer that they do. Jesus is praying for man. He's the second Adam, remember? And Adam all died, and Christ all should be made alive. Adam is the generic term. Most of the time in the Old Testament, when it says the word Adam, it doesn't mean Adam at all. That is, it doesn't mean the first man. It says man in Joshua and Judges and Kings and Isaiah, and the Hebrew is Adam. Because Adam means man. And when it says Adam in the Hebrew, it does not refer to just the first man. It refers to man. It calls him Adam. And Jesus is the last Adam. He is man. He takes the place of man. And so he says, "I have glorified thee on the earth." Speaking of himself right now still. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me, man, Adam, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus was not saying, Father, you glorify me, Jesus, with the glory that I, Jesus Christ, had before the world was made, because Jesus was not before the world was made. This day have I begotten thee, the scripture says. Isaiah 9:6, a child shall be born, a son shall be given, and his name shall be called Jesus. He came from the chromosomes of Mary. Mary wasn't born yet. There's no such thing as the pre-incarnate Christ. That's a myth. It's not true. It's not true. Adam Clark, the famous Methodist commentator, said, I have to disagree with my brethren on this. There's no such thing as the pre-incarnate Christ. He gives a lot of good reasons. Anyway, how could there be a pre-incarnate Christ before Mary was born? And how is the pre-incarnate Christ? In heaven? As a man, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What's a man doing in heaven? Oh, you mean deity? Well, if you mean deity, yes. As God, Christ existed, of course. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He was from everlasting to everlasting. But that's not Christ. Christ is the anointed one. The greater always anoints the lesser. Christ was anointed in the River Jordan. Who was anointed? God? Did God need to be anointed? Did God die? Did God suffer? Did God need food? Did God need to pray? Did God need to be tempted? Was God, did God learn obedience? No, he was a man. Jesus Christ, the man, was anointed by God, the greater, who anointed his son. There's no such thing as a pre-incarnate Christ. He was God manifest in the flesh and dwelt among us. And it was new flesh, born from Mary and from the seed of God. And so we find that Christ was anointed, and here Christ is praying and says, glorify me, glorify man. I, man, Adam, before the world, I was in a high position before thee, made in thy likeness and image. But now I have fallen from the likeness and image of God. And Jesus has taken the place of man and place of man and says, now, Father, glorify me, man, with the glory that I, man, Adam, had before the world was. Not the earth, the world, the rest of the people. I have manifested thy name under the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are thee. For I have given them unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them. And I have known, and have known surely, that I came out from thee as the seed of God. And they have believed that thou didst send me. See, as a seed from God. He was sent forth from the earth. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. They are thine. He didn't say mine, because he's not talking as man, as thine. And all mine are thine. See, because I'm under you. He's talking about man. As man, he's under God. And thine are mine, for I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world. Now, Christ is standing on the world, but he means I finished my work. I'm as good as God. I'm no more in this world. But these are in the world, the saints. And I come to thee. Why? Because I finished my course. I've been perfected. Holy Father, keep through thine own name, which, the Greek is which, hoi, which, not those whom, but which, thou hast given me. Keep through thine own name that thou hast given me. For I have manifested thy name, that they may be one as we are. Jesus. His name shall be called Jesus, Jehovah the Savior, Yahushua, Yahweh the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came into his own received him not. His name would be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us, El with us. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those not in the Greek, that thou gavest me. I kept them in thy name, that thou gavest me. I have kept them, and none is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, because they're not perfect yet, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Greek is sanctify them in thee. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone. See, he is praying for these. but not for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, future generations, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, made perfect. And they are out-translated, you see. That thou, the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, which thou hast given me, be with me where I am, as in heaven. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, by foreknowledge. Not because he existed then, but by foreknowledge. Now notice, he says, he is praying that they may be glorified. Even as thou hast glorified me, I pray now, Father, that they may be glorified. See, that's what he's saying up here. Now glorify me, man, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Restore that which was lost. Redeem, pay back the mortgage from Adam. Take it back. Paradise lost in Genesis. Paradise is restored in Revelation. You see the tree of life there in Genesis lost. You see the tree of life in Revelation regained. You see the leaves, everything, you go check them side by side. You see it all regained again in the book of Revelation. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name. I have declared thy name, Jesus, the only name he ever declared, and will declare it, and the world wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, in the book of Genesis, I'm going on a little bit more yet, in the book of Genesis, in chapter 1, and verse 26 and 27. Now here's another revelation that's usually missed. Genesis 1, 26, 27. How many think you're following me? Pretty much. Okay. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, this is not true that one member of the Godhead said to another member of the Godhead, hey, I got an idea. Let us all make man in our image. That is not what this is saying. Some preachers preach it that way, but they do not know the revelation. If that's true, then the members of the Godhead had a terrible fight because that didn't happen. Because verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. Wait a minute. I thought you just all three agreed to have it created in our image. Why did you haul off and quit it in your own image? Neither can it be said that this is all wrapped up in the Hebrew word Elohim, which is a Hebrew plural of majesty. Because if the owl is lining up with the Hebrew plural of majesty, because the Hebrew, and it is Elohim is a Hebrew plural of majesty, Elohim, translated God, which means the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, not a plural of quantity, but a plural of quality. But that is not sufficient for this, because if it were, why is not owl used all the rest of the time in the Bible when the word Elohim is used? All the rest of the time, the word Elohim is uniformly used with the singular nouns and pronouns and verbs, singular, all the way through, excepting in this place and about two others. Why did he say owl in this case? And the thing is, he spoke by prophetic anticipation. Like he did when he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, and they never received it, for they cannot receive it except he go away, the Spirit shall not come. It's expediently that I go away. If I go not away, the Holy Comfort shall not come. He offered them living water and says, but he spake of the Holy Ghost, which they could not receive because the Holy Ghost was not yet given. He spoke anticipatively. He spoke anticipatively. God was speaking concerning him and Jesus Christ, and in him all men who were to be workers together with God, to bring man back into the likeness and image of God that he lost. It took me a long time to see this. It took me a while to see this. So, but this is the truth. He was working as workers together. He called Jesus Christ. Who brought the reconciliation? It was Jesus Christ. Who brought the atonement? Jesus Christ. Did he not then, as man, work together with God, since he, as man, gave his life and preached and said that the works I do not of myself. My Father dwells within me. He doeth the works. And yet he walked as man. He was a worker together with God. Has he not called us to be workers together with God? Are we not in Jesus Christ? Has he not left us his mantle? And did he not say, greater things than these shall ye do because I go to my Father? Did he not also say that we were to be his anointed ones? We would be the sons of God? And so he spoke anticipatively of a time when man would be workers together with God, Jesus Christ first, and those that would follow. Now, God made man in his image, in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. But verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. In verse 27, he was created in his image. In chapter 5, and in verse 1, we see he was also created in his likeness. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man in the likeness of God, made he him. Man fell from the image of God and the likeness of God both in part. Now, the image of God is this. Man was made in the image of God. Let me tell you what the image of God was. The image of God does not mean two arms and two legs, though for God has two arms and two legs. He's a spirit and fills heaven and earth. What it means is that man was to be the visible representative of God, therefore the image of God. He was to have headship, like God is a headship. He's to have reason, like God can reason. Creativity and intelligence, like God has, that the rest of the animals, the earth, and the plants don't have. He had a free will, like God. He was the ability for speech. Image speaks of the manner of being. Man was made with a direct posture, showing his elevation of being. All these things fitting him for dominion. For he was to be to rule with Christ. He was to be one with him, one with God. And so he was made in the image of God. He was also made in the likeness of God. The likeness is the inward relationship to God's holiness and character. Likeness, similarity is implied. Now
Adam did not enter into the fullness of the likeness of God. He was made in his image, but he had only started in the likeness. And he fell before he even hardly got started. He fell at the very outset. He did not have time to develop into the likeness. But man fell from the likeness that Adam did have. And he fell from the image of God. Adam's real likeness, man's real likeness to God, is found in Jesus Christ. It was held off until Christ in the full sense. It was only in a small partial sense that Adam really received it. The likeness of Christ, the likeness of God. It was held off into Christ and those that would follow. Now man does make, we are to be workers together. We are to, let us make man. We are to make man. You know man makes man? God could have created millions of people in the face of the earth, but he created a man and a woman to make man. How does man make man after his image? He propagates. Man propagates man. By, of course, it's the life of God in him. But man is the worker together with God and uses his own sperm cell to propagate, make after his own image, genealogically, and after his own likeness. After his own likeness, partially genealogically, because of behavioral characteristics inherited, but also by teaching and by environment, man is made in the likeness of his father. He's in the environment and the teaching of his father. And then behavioral characteristics, some inherited from his father and his mother, he is made in the likeness as well as the image of his father. Man fell, and he lost both. Now the likeness is now being restored in Jesus Christ. We're being changed from glory to glory, into his image. We are to grow up into him, to be changed into a perfect man, the fullness of the stature of Christ unto a perfect man. In Ephesians 4, 11 through 17, I'll have a little bit of grace to go, just hold patience. I'm a little long this morning, but this is a big revelation, and I'm confessing it. Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. That's what God is doing, perfecting us. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And verse 15, and we may grow up into him, into all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body under the edifying of itself in love. And The image of man will be restored when the kingdom is delivered up unto the Father. I want to read a scripture in 1 Corinthians 15:49. Listen. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. We will be brought back into the image of God. The Bible says, we did not yet appear we shall be, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him like as he is. We shall be like him. And the scripture says, now we are looking through a glass darkly, but then face to face, and we shall know even as we are known. I want to read you one scripture in Psalm 17:15. Psalm 17:15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Hallelujah. I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I'll behold thy face in righteousness. You see, he's building something within us. All right, I'm on the last lap now. Stick with me. We are now being made into the second Adam. The first Adam was innocent, but he was never perfected. He never had an opportunity. He sinned too fast. He never was proven. He never was obedient in all things. He lost out. We not only see paradise regained, but we see a greater paradise than what Adam was in the beginning. We are entering not back to where Adam was in the innocent state, but far beyond where Adam, the first Adam, we are entering into the second Adam, who was perfect, who was perfected, who was proven, who learned obedience in a much higher place than the first Adam. We are going to end up in the second Adam, better than the first Adam ever. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, in the great plan of God and his wisdom, Satan, who derailed man at the beginning, is going to lose out. And God is not only going to win and bring back man where he had placed man to begin with, in a garden of innocency where he could live forever in innocency. God says, for that Satan, I'm going to make him perfect. I'm going to lift him to a higher state than ever before and bring him into a greater, into a, not just a garden spot there in Mesopotamia, a lovely spot. I'm going to take him to a place whose builder and maker is God. I have not seen either have entered in the heart of man, but God has prepared for them that love him. Because man has fallen, and the devil has been beaten on him all these years, and all the fiery trials, those that endure to the end, I'm going to take to a higher station than I ever at first designed for man. I'm going to elevate him, because the devil has been pushing on him. It was like God said to Judah, concerning Judah and Babylon, I have allowed Babylon to take him into captivity to teach him a lesson. But Babylon, you Chaldeans have been too hard on him. Therefore, I'm going to send a flame upon you, and I'm going to show extra mercy to them. And because the devil's been beating on you, I'm going to bring you to extra glory in heaven. I think that's marvelous. Oh, brother, if we could have eyes to see and ears to hear. Therefore, when some fiery trial comes upon you, realize, as Paul said, these light afflictions worketh for us in glory to an eternal weight. Hallelujah. God's got something marvelous for man. He's making us in equal heirs with Jesus Christ, the righteous. Because he will overcome if we'll just be in Christ. This message is designed to cause you to appreciate your salvation and to love Jesus Christ and see what the plan of God is and go on with God. I hope you're understanding it. The first Adam was innocent, never perfected. The second Adam was innocent, perfected, and obedient. We in Christ will be innocent in heaven, and perfected, and obedient too. Now, Christ was the first perfect man, but he was under the guise of man. His deity was veiled in flesh. He took Peter, James, and John, went up to the mountain of transfiguration, and then he was metamorphosis. He went through a spiritual metamorphosis until he was changed, until his outward garments glistened whiter than any fuller could white them. And though he was transfigured, and they saw him in glory, in majesty, empowered, there was an outward change revealing his true inward deity. There was a metamorphosis. I'm going to read, and so he was a servant. He came as a servant. Remember I mentioned that? And now he's become the Lord of glory. And we also are servants. We are slaves, love slaves. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You are servants of God. And as you've done everything you can do, you're only an unprofitable servant. And then Jesus said, I call you no more servants, but friends. For a servant does not know the things that his master doeth. I not only called you friends, I have adopted you as sons of God, and of sons and heirs and joint heirs. And you inherit all with your father. And you should sit down and rule and reign with him in the kingdom to come. Praise the Lord. Now, in Job, one more verse. In Job 4, here's the next leg of the revelation. It's my father who also brought this one to me. In Job 4,17-19. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants and his... I'm lost here. Let me find my place. That's the one I want. Yeah, this is it. This is it. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. Because even the angels fell. They had no bent to sin, no Adamic nature at all. But they had capabilities, and some fell. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay? That's you and me, whose foundation's in the dust. Oh, that's what's the next verse, yes. Which are crushed before the moth. Our foundation is in the dust, crushed before the moth. Now, what he means is this. Man dies in the larvae stage. Many of them. The larvae stage is the grub worm stage. That's man unregenerated. A worm. He's called man a worm of the earth. Many men die as a larva, a worm, unregenerated. Or some go on to the pupa stage. The pupa stage is the growth stage. It's the sonship stage in which you begin to show, you begin to reveal the characteristics of the adult, matured moth that shall come forth. You begin to put wings on, you begin to develop him there in a growth stage. That's the Christian stage. As sons of God, we begin to grow. And as sons of the Father, we begin to take on his likeness. Many men die in the growth sonship stage before they ever get a chance to be matured and come in to the full metamorphosis of the moth, of the maturity, when he flies away, no longer in the prison house, wrapped up in the prison house, it's split open. And through that death, he comes out free to fly, mature. But many